Grace to you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Two texts, one from the very beginning of Paul's career, his conversion, which the church commemorates today, and the other from very near the end of Paul's ministry, in which the apostle reflects on something that he describes in the closing words of what I read from 2 Timothy as what has been entrusted to me. Now, I'd better say at this point that when you look at this latter text, you'll find a note in most contemporary English versions that offers an alternate translation of that phrase, "what I have," and the alternate is, "what I have entrusted to him." The phrase consists in Greek of a noun, accusative, the object of the action of guarding, followed by the first person singular pronoun, a genitive, "the trust of me," or "my trust." So what kind of genitive is it? Subjective, "what I have entrusted," or objective, "what has been entrusted to me by someone else?" I'm going to limit myself this morning to the objective genitive solution. Paul is writing about something that someone has entrusted to him. Okay, so what is it? The trust, or the entrusted thing. It is the gospel, the testimony about our Lord, God's purpose and grace, Christ's abolition of death and establishment of life and immortality. When God chose Saul, Paul, to be his instrument to carry his name to the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, he placed on him a trust, a responsibility to administer the gospel as God's property for his, that is, for God's advantage. Sounds sort of like the parable of the talents, but here there are no numbers associated with talents. Paul gets the whole shooting match. Now, any trust of this sort is daunting. My mother is my only surviving parent. She and my father set up the Carr Family Trust several years ago. I am the primary trustee after my mother. I don't look forward to the time when I have to perform my trust, not only because I will mourn the death of my mother, but also because I will take on and bear a considerable responsibility in relation to my brothers and sister for the implementation of the trust's provisions. How much more daunting is the trust of the gospel, especially for students who are preparing for ministry as pastors or deaconesses? It's already come to those who received calls yesterday, and it's getting closer for those who will be placed later this spring. But there's another dimension to this trust that I want to point out this morning. In an essay titled "An Argument for Diversity," Wendell Berry tells a story about an encounter he had with a man after he had given a lecture at a college in Ohio. The man came up and introduced himself as a fellow Kentuckian. After a little more conversation, they learned that the man had an uncle named John W. Jones who had been a good friend of Barry's father. The man told Barry the following story about his Uncle John. When his Uncle John was president of the bank in North Middletown, his policy was to give a loan to any graduate of the North Middletown High School who wanted to go to college and needed the money. This practice caused great consternation to the bank examiners, who came and found those unsecured loans on the books and no justification for them except Mr. Jones's conviction that it was right to make them. As it turned out, it was right in more than principle, for in the many years that Mr. Jones was president of the bank, making those unsound loans, all of the loans were repaid. He never lost a dime on a one of them. Berry observes, "I do not mean to raise here the question of the invariable goodness of a college education, which I doubt. My point in telling this story is that Mr. Jones was acting from a kind of knowledge, inestimably valuable and probably indispensable, that comes out of common culture and that cannot be taught as a part of the formal curriculum of a school. The students whose education he enabled were not taught this knowledge at the colleges they attended. What he knew, and this involved his knowledge of himself, his tradition, his community, and everybody in it, was that trust in the circumstances then present could beget trustworthiness. Trust can beget trustworthiness. God did not entrust his gospel to Paul because of the quality of Paul's character. But, as the testimony of Acts and the Pauline epistles makes clear, God's trust produced character. It begat trustworthiness. We watch as the apostle changes from a dedicated enemy of the gospel and of the people it begets to become a faithful witness. He isn't paying anything back to God. He isn't giving back, as many contemporary sports figures and other celebrities describe their charitable works. He isn't giving back to God. But he does turn out to live trustworthily. He performs in a manner that is axiomatic of, that follows properly from, the trust he has been given. The key thing, if not the only thing, to be sought in servants is that they be found faithful. We see how much Paul suffers because of the trust, but we see that he does so willingly because of the trust. His preaching was a necessity laid upon him. He was compelled to preach. His preaching was not self-appointed. It had been entrusted to him. That trust, however, produced the zeal by which Paul couldn't not preach the gospel. He didn't deserve the trust. We don't either. Nevertheless, God in Christ entrusts the gospel to undeserving people like you and me. It begins in baptism. Without any merit or worthiness in us, God places his name on us, incorporates us into his family, his people, his realm or reign. All who are baptized are entrusted with the gospel's gifts of faith and forgiveness and life. We speak more often in terms of our trusting God, trusting Jesus, trusting the gospel. But it also is true that God trusts us with his name, his word, his promises. There also is this specialized trust which God mediates through the church, which we experience in various offices that the church establishes for the work of administering the gospel. Although there is no merit or worthiness in us, and I know the church and seminary examine applicants for intellectual aptitude and moral fitness and spiritual maturity, but even finding these in a candidate do not make him or her worthy. There is no merit or worthiness in us. Nevertheless, God places his trust in undeserving men and women like you and me. The responsibility of the pastoral and diaconal offices is overwhelming. God's trust is the source of great joy and encouragement. God's trust begets trustworthiness. in the rites for ordination and installation of pastors and for commissioning and installation of other offices in the Lutheran worship agenda, I guess I'm going to have to buy the LSB version, are the following questions and responses to pastors. Finally, will you adorn the office of the public ministry with a holy life? The response, I will, the Lord helping me through the power and grace of his Holy Spirit. To other offices, will you, trusting in God's care, seek to grow in love for those you serve, strive for excellence in your skills, and adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ with a holy life? The answer, I will with the help of God. I like the second question and the first response. St. Paul strove for excellence in his life and in his ministry because Christ Jesus had made him his own. He strove because God was at work in him, both to will and to work in accordance with what pleases him, that is, God. He worked and suffered because he was confident that God was able to guard his life in Christ and his ministry of the gospel. He never said it quite this way, but I think he enjoyed the trust of God in whom he trusted. May God grant to all of us, those on whom he has conferred already the trust of the gospel, and those who are being formed for that trust, the joy of trusting him and the joy and encouragement of his trust. Amen.